that I spoke. The suffering is an exercise of faith. And Jonah's suffering in the fish caused him to turn to God, realizing that God was the only way, the only means of his salvation and protection. And he calls on God out of the belly of hell, the King James says. The prayer of Jonah is a testimony of his faith and who his faith needs to be in. See, when he ran, he was looking to himself, to his own comfort, to his own desires, to his own needs, to his own enjoyments. But in the fish, he realized that God was his only rock, his only salvation. And the end of his prayer testifies of that, that salvation is of the Lord. And God uses the fish as a means to remind him of whose he is, and to use him to sanctify him, to bring him closer to himself, and to revive him as being a true servant of the Lord. So God calls Jonah with a new perspective. And that new perspective is that Christ must be the beginning and the end of all that he does, likewise the beginning and the end of all that we do as believers in Christ as well. The Shorter Catechism tells us that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And when Jonah is vomited out, I believe he has that intention. I believe he really does want to leave his sin behind in the belly of that fish, leave his rebellion and his selfishness there to be digested. And I believe he really does want to live unto righteousness. And so now in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The same word, arise and go. God says, all right, Jonah, let's try this again. Let's see what you think this time. Didn't work out so well for you last time. Let's see how you do this time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and I'm going to give you instruction on what you should say to them. You see, same words, different scenario, because Jonah had changed. You remember I explained that Jonah was in his comfort zone back in Israel. He was a prophet. He prophesied something good to the king of northern Israel, and he was probably treated well. He lived a comfortable life. There's no comfort zone for Jonah to think about now. The fish was the furthest thing from a comfort zone that he could leave. So if his options are the fish or Nineveh, all right, I'm going to Nineveh. He gets in, he goes to Nineveh city, proclaim against what I'm going to tell you to do. He has a new perspective on self, a new perspective on God, a new perspective on God's word, and essentially a new perspective on salvation itself. What we see in Jonah, I believe, is an illustration of what happens to a believer when their faith is revived, or to an unbeliever when they have that new life in Christ. The believer, every one of them, is to live a new life in Christ Jesus. That means who you were before is now crucified, is now put in the grave, is now done. And now you live and reign and dwell with the Lord. And that's revived in Jonah. Because Jonah arises and goes to Nineveh. Important, important, important for us to remember what Romans 6:6-8 teaches. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that is Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 gives the same illustration. Put off that old man, put off that ugly man, and put on Christ. And Jonah now, I believe, wants to do that. Many commentators say that Jonah is the reluctant prophet, and he feels forced to go. No, I don't think his prayer tells me that. When I read his prayer, I do see a change of heart for the time being in Jonah, and I think he is willing to obey, I think he is willing to leave his sin behind, and I think he is willing to charge the gates of Nineveh. I think he is, I get the impression that he is excited to go and preach the gospel now. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He put off his old man, he put on his new. And in the new, in our new birth, and in Jonah's revival, he has a clarified view of self, just as we, when we put on Christ, must and do and should have a clarified view of self. We know who we are. We know that we're miserable sinners. We know that none of us can do good. We know that we're suffering from the effects of the curse. We're reminded of that every time we get a cold, every time there's an illness, every time we bleed, every time something happens, we're reminded of the curse and of sin being the cause of that curse. Our clarified of self gives us an understanding of what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. In and of ourselves, as human beings, we deserve nothing. And new life in Christ gives us an understanding, a clarified view of that. We have a new understanding of the meaning of life. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God by enjoying Him forever. The enjoyment of God and His glorification is the meaning of life. And in our clarified view of self, we aim with that as our pursuits by His grace. We have an understanding in our clarity of self of the futility of this world's value system. The value system of achievement for achievement's sake, of gain, of earning, of comparison, of peer pressure, of trying to prove yourself in light of this world for your own self's sake. We understand that as futile. We understand that nature, we understand that comfort and possessions are transient. They're given to us for but a little while, and they soon pass. Our life is but a vapor, as James says. Like in the wintertime, when you go out into the cold weather and you go, and you see your breath, that's your life. And a clarified view of self in the new perspective, in our new birth, helps us to understand these things. We understand that moth and rust corrupts and that thieves break in and steal. We understand who put us here and who takes us out. It's God who does that. And Jonah, when he charges Nineveh, in his revival, in his new life, in his new perspective, I believe, has that very clarified view of self. The understanding that he is entirely at the mercy of God. That God does not live for him, but he lives for God. And when God calls him to do something, he should do it. He's already seen the consequences of rebellion. In our new birth, we have a clarified view of God. Again, God is no longer an idol. God is no longer this vague idea of someone up there. God is no longer this vengeful, distant, wrathful God that the world sometimes likes to paint him as. God is not even the God who loves no matter what. God is not the servant of man in our clarified view of God. We understand God as the creator of the universe in our new life. We understand God as the sustainer of all things, the one who upholds, the one who heals, the one who creates. We understand that He's King, that He's Lord, that He's Savior, that His Son, the Word of God, was the prophet, was the priest who intercedes for us before the Father. We love Him as King. We love Him as Savior. We acknowledge Him as Father. The Father who we can go to, who tenderly receives us, who loves us, and who puts His arms around us, just like the Father with the prodigal son. And we understand that He is our best friend, Christ says, I call you friends. What other God has ever called his people friends? And yet, the Lord of the universe, the Creator, the Sustainer, the King, in our new life, in our new perspective, is also our best friend. He is our only hope. He is our only salvation. He is our only end. And a clarified view of self and a clarified view of God work together, again, to make Christ the beginning and end of all that we do. Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am, and in your life, you are most blessed when I am in that position for you. And Jonah has that. Jonah charges Nineveh because of his new birth, his new perspective, a clarified view of self, a clarified view of God. But it must also be said that in the new life, in the new perspective, there's a clarified view of Scripture. That Scripture alone is the only guide, the only authority, the only means of instruction. Everything that matters is touched on in the Scriptures, and that must bring us to a right and correct view. God has said, I have revealed myself to you in my word. I have given it to you to study, to understand, to know, to be instructed by, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. All these things, I've given it to you in my word. And you understand that you have this correct view of self, this correct view of me, now have a correct view of my word. By a right view of the Bible as the only inerrant and infallible source of authority for all that truly matters in life, the Scriptures are what we must turn to. And the Scriptures have proven themselves throughout eternity, throughout time, for the 2,000 years that they've existed as a whole, in complete form. They have proven themselves trustworthy. The attack of scholars for the past three centuries has not prevented us from still gathering around them and considering them authoritative and true. You look at how Scripture presents truth versus the media, which changes from day to day, which twists, which flip-flops, which adds spin. You look at how Scripture stands when compared with academic studies. Harvard says this, Yale says that. This study says this. This study says coffee's good for you. This study says coffee's bad for you. Pick one. Look at how the Scripture stands compared to expert opinions. Every expert has their own opinion, and they're all experts. Textbooks. 100-year-old textbook on science, even history, is out of date. Yet the Scripture stands for thousands of years. Scientific theory or evidence changes. The earth used to be much younger than it is. The earth didn't have a beginning at one point. Now it does. Scientific theory changes. The Scripture stands. And a right view of God, a right view of self, and a right view of Scripture move us forward in that new perspective, that new life, that new goal of Christ being the beginning of everything and the beginning of all we do and the end of all we do. And Jonah now has these three things. At least, I believe he does from what I'm shown in his prayer. Jonah responds with obedience and service. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, verse 3, according to the word of the Lord. There is reconciliation now between Jonah and God. Matthew Henry says one of the clear ways that you could see that you are right with God is his willingness to use you. And Jonah, God still wants to use him. He, for all his foibles, for all his weaknesses, just like us with all our foibles and weaknesses, God wants to use him because Jonah has obeyed. And Jonah has repented and Jonah has prayed and understands the beginning and the end. And he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah is now seeing clearly, at this moment at least, at this moment, he is seeing clearly. And he obeys. Just like the song we used to sing every week in Children's Sunday School. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. This is Jonah, obedience. But it must be a Christ-centered obedience. It must be Christ-centered. Only Christ-centered obedience has any of value. And that itself must come as a result of love. It can't be a cold obedience. It can't be a legalistic obedience. It's got to come out of love for the Savior, out of thanksgiving, and out of understanding of who He is, who we are, what He's done for us, and our response of service. 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not painful. They're not just rules to obey. They're not just laws. They're our own very desires. Because God, with the new life He's given to us, with His Spirit dwelling within us, we want to please Him. It pains us when we sin. Our obedience as a response of love is something that is enjoyable. It becomes enjoyable to obey and painful to disobey on the spiritual level. Your sin might still feel good, but it's certainly painful on the spiritual level, and you'd want to stay away from it. It must come as a response of love. The Christ-centered, peaceful obedience must and is triumphant against man-centered, Pharisaical obedience. When someone instructs you to obey, when someone instructs you to not sin, when someone weighs you down with heavy burdens, it's man-centered, it's burdensome, and it only glorifies you because you're trying to prove something with your obedience. You're trying to show everyone else that you are possibly more godly because of your obedience, because of your performance. It's outward, not inward. And Christ looks at the heart. A Pharisaical obedience is burdensome. A Pharisaical obedience does not bring peace. It brings constant worry that you're not living up to your own man-made standard. But Christ-centered obedience comes with a peace that passes all understanding. It comes with forgiveness. It comes with love. It comes with thanksgiving. And it comes with the Holy Spirit who provides and sustains and comforts. And that is the Christ-centered obedience that Jonah or us must have when we obey the word of the Lord with our clear view of God, clear view of self, clear view of the word, clear view of His commands. We obey in love. And that obedience is joyful, not burdensome. But if you notice, all the circumstantial challenges of Jonah's mission don't go away. The same Nineveh was there in chapter 1. It's the same Nineveh that's here in chapter 3. So now Nineveh, in verse 3, was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Nineveh has not changed. It's still scary. It's still violent. It's still the greatest world power on the earth. It's still hostile. It's still an enemy. And it's still wicked. Remember I said that their wickedness has come up before God, as he says in chapter 1, like a stench in his nostrils. And that has not changed. God still wants Jonah to preach in Nineveh. God still wants to use Jonah to bring the understanding of the gospel and the understanding of judgment if the gospel is not received to Nineveh. All the circumstantial challenges of Jonah's ministry and calling remain, but Jonah himself has that new perspective. Nineveh was extremely wealthy. Nineveh was a seat of education and learning. Its military might was extremely vast. It is said that the walls around the city proper of Nineveh could have 3 chariots going across at the same time. That's how thick these walls were. The Ninevites are said to be one of the earliest cultures to study and record how many layers of skin the human being had. Because one of the ways they would deal with their enemies was by flaying their skin off and then displaying the skin in front of families. This is what Jonah had to look forward to, and part of the reason why he ran in the first place. Nineveh has not changed. Its culture, its glory. When Satan shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world and says, this could all be yours if you only worship me, this is the type of city that Christ is looking at. We have these metropolitan centers today. We have churches there today. There was no church in Nineveh. There was no gospel light. It was only cold. It was only unbelieving. It was only darkness. And Jonah is to bring that first little spark of matchlight of the gospel there. Nineveh remains intimidating. Nineveh remains secular. Nineveh remains with its pagan, godless value system. But Jonah arises and goes because God has changed the servant. And God has not only changed the servant's heart in his willingness to obey, but God has changed Jonah physically as well. Remember I said that if you believe he was in the stomach of the fish, and if you believe the fish had actual effect on him, Jonah now looks horrible. Whereas before he would have been possibly presentable, a well-fed, well-treated prophet of northern Israel. Now he is probably hairless, his skin is probably yellowish-gray, and he probably looks like something out of the Sea Monster Lagoon. And he walks into Nineveh like that. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And now Jonah, understanding his foolishness, looks foolish. He has no form, no beauty, that anyone who sees him should desire him or want to follow what he looks like. There's no visible image that's glorious. There's nothing impressive about Jonah whatsoever by any standard. And he enters into the city, and he doesn't even have a flowery speech. He doesn't have great oratory skill. He enters the city, and he has a very short sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What does that even mean? It means judgment's coming. He doesn't have a positive message. He has a negative message. Yet he obeys, because God has changed him. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 2, if I can find it for a minute. 2 Corinthians 12, excuse me. Perhaps I didn't mark it. 2 Corinthians 12 is where Paul is suffering from his thorn in the flesh. And he says, I glorify in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then am I strong. How many of us want to glorify God and talk about what we're bad at? What our shortcomings are so that God is more glorified? So that God is seen as our strength? No, we usually talk about our academic height. We talk about our achievements. We talk about our awards. We talk about our accolades because people are impressed by that. Is God impressed? If it's done for him, it's counted in heaven. But Paul says, I glorify in my weaknesses. Because in my weakness, I'm strong in Christ. Because he is more glorified when I am small. Paul could certainly glory in his academic stature. Paul could certainly glory in all the people that he led to the Lord and all his converts and all his great deeds. No. He says, I glorify in my weakness, and I am the chief of sinners. I am nothing to be counted. We should boast in our shortcomings. The simplicity of Jonah's message enhances the power of God's word. Remember, it's the word that has effect, not the means of the word, not the preacher. It's the word. One of my favorite pulpits is an antique pulpit, and as you walk up to it, printed on the back, it says, he must increase and I must decrease, from John 3:30. And if you notice that when verse 5 comes along, and Jonah has preached his brief message throughout Nineveh. It says, the people of Nineveh, in verse 5, believed in God, not Jonah. Jonah was just a tool, just a messenger, just a means to bring that message. It was a simple message, but because God was behind it, That was the full, that had the full effect. So Jonah is weak, Jonah is ugly, but Jonah, in his new perspective, obeys out of love, and God uses him to work a mighty deed. God works through Jonah and his servants, and he gets all the credit. All of it. In Luke 1, 76 through 79, we have the word that comes to John the Baptist as a prophet of the Lord. It's his job description, in a sense. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." God is the center. God gets the glory. God gets the credit. God is the beginning, and God is the end, and Christ must be the beginning and the end of all that we do. And when we understand that, it smacks us upside the head that life is not about us. It's just not. Most schools hang motivational posters around, pictures of icebergs with nice sayings, or mountains, or great things. My school had sharp-tongued sayings from the founder on the wall. And I had to go to math class. I hate math. I don't do numbers. And I would have to go to math class. And every day before I went to math class, there was a sign right in front of me that said, "No doubt the problem is with you." And that stuck with me. Whenever I am in a situation, before I complain, I try to think, okay, is the problem with me? Where do I need to change? And let me try and correct myself according to the word of God before I rebel and try and offshoot or do something stupid. And when life is not about us, we have to throw away the me, the I, the self, the my, the mind, the entitlement, what we deserve, what we need. That's all man-centered. A God-centered perspective, God gives you what you need. And our comfort, our beginning, our end is in him. What's the beginning and end of all the law and the prophets? To love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. God actually already has the understanding that we're going to love ourselves. That's why he says, love your neighbor as yourself. The same way you're going to cherish yourself, love your neighbor. Remember, all of my word hangs on loving and looking outward. Up to God and outward to all those around us. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Life is not about you. He must increase. I must decrease. Charles Spurgeon says, it is impossible for failure to come to the Christian. Losses enrich him, and death is his gain. We often think of death as the worst case scenario. For the Christian, death is a whole new beginning, and a glorious one, and a magnificent one. In our new life in Christ, with him as the Alpha and the Omega, our words, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Christ must be our foundational motive. Thy will be done, O Lord. Thy will be done. You see also in Luke 6, 45 through 46, the Lord Jesus himself, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Right view of self, right view of God, right view of word, right view that life is not about us, brings the fruit that is Christ. We see that fruit in Jonah. We see how Jonah is used of God despite his weakness. We see that he looks outward, and we see the change of the people. Christ must get all the praise. Christ must be our final goal. We must be about our Father's business, because that love so amazing, so divine, as the old hymn says, demands my life, my soul, and my all. I wish I could end there, but Jonah's high, like ours, does not last forever. And as we move forward, we will see that a life in Christ is one of these. And Jonah has his highs and lows. We looked at the high. But what do we do to prevent the lows? Our sin nature always rears its ugly head. The ups and downs of sanctification cause us to have highs and lows. Jonah's new perspective causes him to obey. But he and us need to learn from this in our obedience to keep our obedience from souring, to keep our obedience from becoming boring, to get rid of the anger, the bitterness, the non-satisfaction. When the self rears its ugly head, we must put it down. Like the old bop-em game at the arcade, you bop that down. We put on the whole armor of God, wherewith we shall be able to stand against all the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of the Lord. In our new life, the Word of God directs. Christ must be the beginning, the ending of everything we do. Enjoying God, glorifying Him, means Christ is central, is foundational, and is the only end that we are to pursue. And He must guide us to keep that as our end. He alone is the Alpha and the Omega. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, would we thank You for the incalculable, the unimaginable new life that we have because of You, because of Your Son, because of Your love for us. And Lord, I ask that You would fill us with that. Make Your Son, the Lord Jesus, our beginning and our ending, so that we want to obey, and obeying is sweet and not burdensome, so that You are the chief end, and You get all the glory, praise. Help us to have a right perspective of self, of You, of Your Word, and help us to keep Christ as the central, central, central piece of all that we do. In His name we pray. Amen.